throughout all the cities of Jehoshaphat's kingdom, and they held classes, I believe, or meetings to be able to instruct the people in the Word of God. Now, what does it say they had? It says they had the five books of Moses. Now, as you think about these five books, what are they? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Pretty simple. What would you learn out of Genesis? What do you think they wanted to talk about? I honestly believe they talked about creation, that God is the creator. We are morally responsible to him. They talked about sin. How did sin come into the world? It was Adam and Eve's disobedience. And then God's provision by grace in redemption, that he provided the substitute, the animals, to clothe them with skins. And then we see the rebellion after that. Out of the garden, they were expelled from the garden. And things got worse and worse until God had to judge the world at the flood. And then after the flood, God chose Abraham to begin a nation of people to be his people. And God would raise up this man, Abraham, to be an example to others. What would we learn out of Exodus? Well, we learned that they had children of Israel. Abraham's descendants had gone to Egypt. They were slaves down there, and God wanted to redeem them. We have what's called the Passover, where God said, I want you to put blood on the doorposts of your house, and I want you to stay in that night because a death angel is coming that night. And he would execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt after the 10 plagues. This was the 10th plague. And again, we have that idea of redemption. And then as God led the people out of Egypt, where did they go? They went to the mountain of God, and they received the law, the covenant of God, so that he would be their God, they would be his people, they would be obedient to the law. At least that was what they said. We also saw the building of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. Why? Because here was a place that they would come to offer their sacrifices and worship. What do we see in Leviticus? Well, we see the idea that a redeemed people needs to live in a holy way before a holy God. And the entire book of Leviticus talks about that. We see Numbers, that God was leading them in the wilderness, and he brought them right to the edge of the promised land and said, you may go in and take it. And the people sent spies in. The spies came back and said, we can't take this land. There are giants in there. And they made a fateful decision that they would not go in. They would not trust God to give them that promised land. And then in that unbelief, they would wander in the desert for 40 years until that entire generation died. And then what do we see in the book of Deuteronomy? I believe that they taught the covenant review, that now that they are perched on the going into the promised land once again, it was time to review the covenant, see the blessings and cursings that God would pour out on them if they obeyed or disobeyed. So here, these people, these men that were going throughout the kingdom of Judah, were sent by the king. They had a specific task to teach in the cities and what to teach. It wasn't just the weather report and the news. It was the word of God. We know from 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17 that the word of God is profitable for what? Teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the women of God, may be thoroughly equipped and able to do every good work. Here is a systematic and orderly way to teach the people. And Jehoshaphat knew that it was the word of God, the knowledge of the word of God, that would affect the people's lives in a positive way. He took a responsibility upon himself to see that these people went out and did the teaching. Does it occur to us that this is true even today, that we need to do the same thing? What did Jesus say in what we call the Great Commission? In your going, make disciples of all ethnic groups. He said baptizing them, identify people with him, teaching them to do what? To obey all that I've commanded. So that idea of teaching continues right to today. And the commission is given to all of us. So in that respect, Jehoshaphat was a man that saw to that in his own kingdom. We need to do something similar and to be involved in the disciple-making teaching process. Now, you don't have to be a pastor to do that. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher to do that. You don't have to be an Awana leader, FBI leader. You can do that right where you are, amongst the people right around you. It's important to get in gear to do it. You say, maybe I'm not equipped to do that. Well, that's why we have Sunday morning Sunday school, to equip you to do those things. That's why there's various Bible classes, to equip you to do those things. You come, you learn. Don't be the Dead Sea. You need to be able to spread that stuff out and share it with somebody else. Jehoshaphat was also a holy man. If you go in verse 7 or chapter 17, also notice in verses 3 and following, not only was he concerned about teaching, but he was also a holy man personally. It says the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David. Now, David wasn't his direct father. This means his ancestor. Goes back in the line a ways. David was an example that was passed down to him from previous generations and from the writing. Jehoshaphat was intentional and active in his following the Lord. David's earlier days, and he didn't seek the Baals, which were the idols of the nations around them. These idols were despicable things, and Jehoshaphat steered clear of them. In fact, this was what was coming in the north, in Israel, at the time. Who was on the throne? Well, I'll mention that to you. It was King Ahab. He married a woman by the name of Jezebel, a very infamous name. She was the one that brought that worship down from Tyre and Sidon. She was a Sidonian, Phoenician, and that was what they were worshiping up there. And she brought that worship into Israel, and that corrupted Israel very, very badly. This is around the time of Elisha and Elijah. Elijah and Elisha, get them in the right order. But here, this was an important thing. He sought the Lord, it says in verse 4, he sought the Lord, the God of his father, following his commandments, and he did not act as Israel did. That's another thing we'll talk about now. What did Israel do? Well, before Ahab and Jezebel got married and the Baal worship came down, the Israelites, the northern kingdom, were involved in worshiping two golden calves. King Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, when they split after Solomon died, said, it's too much for you, O Israel, to go back to Jerusalem to worship. He didn't want the Israelites, the northern kingdom, to go down to Jerusalem to worship where they were supposed to because he thought he would lose his kingdom. So he put a golden calf in the southern border town of Bethel, as well as a northern town of the tribe of Dan up in the north, so the people could go to either place, but it was to worship these golden calves. Very reminiscent of the golden calves, that the golden calf that they made when they came out of Egypt. This is what was going on. So when God says here by the writer that they didn't act as Israel did, it was to follow the Baals and to follow the golden calves. So three things. He sought the Lord, and that was an active, intentional thing. Followed the commandments. He was obedient to the word of God, and he didn't act like Israel did. So there was holiness there. Notice in verse 6, it says, he took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. The Asherim was a pole, a carved pole that people would have, and it too was an idol. So they had many different idols, and he says, I've taken these out. He knew that if they had the right kind of worship, namely the worship of the true and living God, then the people would have a better life. If we were to go back to 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 46, worship affects our morality. Because in that verse it says that he also removed the Sodomites, the homosexuals. He expelled them from the land. He knew that false worship brought false or immorality. And that's true today. What do we have? We have a decline in our churches across the country. Christianity has lost an awful lot of influence over the last 50 or 60 years, hasn't it? And what do we see today? We see moral debauchery, just junk around our country and around the world. Unfortunately, that's being exported to other countries as well. When I was in Vietnam recently, I made a big mistake. I was talking to my translator, and she says the ambassador to Vietnam is a homosexual, and he brought his boyfriend over. It was very offensive to us. And I thought, oh, brother. There, the United States could be exporting a lot of good things and putting good leaders in countries. And what are we putting in? Homosexuals. And I said, well, why don't you write to your government leaders and say, this is offensive. My translator says, we can't do that here. I had forgotten. People disappear forever because it's seen as treason to the country. When you go up against your leaders and you question something, that's like treason. And you disappear forever if you do that. And I forgot that. We have such freedom here in the United States, we just take for granted. I don't know how many times I hit the sign button on a petition or something, you know, that's going to Washington, and I write letters to the Congress people to protest this and that. You do as well. You know, they can't do that in other countries. And when Jehoshaphat removed the homosexuals, the sodomites, we back? Okay. I won't gesture with this hand then. Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, had started that work. If we were to go back to 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 12, Asa, the king at that time, began to expel the homosexuals out of Judah as well. And Jehoshaphat finished the job. That's a leadership responsibility. In Proverbs, it says, the king threshes the wicked, his throne is established by righteousness. And even in our country, we have this public outcry against immorality, and it just seems to be falling on deaf ears. We will pay a price for that by and by. When Jehoshaphat, and I'm sure he obeyed more than the Ten Commandments, but in the first commandment, what does it say? Have no other God before you. Make no graven image. And he is following through with that particular command to get rid of the idols, to take down the Asherim poles, to get rid of the Baal worship, to get rid of the people who are fostering that type of thing. So he was a holy man. We see that in his seeking the Lord and being obedient. It wasn't just something that he knew in his head. It was something that he knew in his heart, and he acted upon it. So we find a good example there as well. We also find, not only did he set up the visiting teachers or the traveling teachers, he was very organized and systematic in appointing the judges. And let's take a look at that in chapter 19. In verse 5, I'm going to, well, let's see, I'm right page here, okay. Verse 4, let's go back to verse 4. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba, that's the southern border, to the hill country of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers, back to Yahweh, the God of their fathers. He personally goes out and he's talking to people about returning to the Lord. He was that concerned about them. If we were to go to, and I'm just going to go there, to Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 16, it talks about the shepherds of Israel, leadership that was either doing the right thing or doing the wrong thing. Most of the people at that time, by Ezekiel's time, were doing the wrong thing. But in Ezekiel 34 and verse 16, and even though Jehoshaphat didn't have this passage of scripture before him at that time, he did this out of his own heart. It says, I will seek the lost, I will bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy, I will feed them with judgment. Now, God is the one who's speaking in Ezekiel, but Jehoshaphat did exactly that. He was a king that was concerned about righteousness in his kingdom, and he took care of that. He went personally to bring back people into the area himself. He appealed to them. He motivated them by his own example. And I think also of James chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20, because we have some tremendous verses there as well about our personal responsibility. It says there, different page here. He says, "My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save the brother's soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We see people all the time heading in the wrong direction. Do you intervene? And the answer should be yes. You should say something. You should kindly confront. That's our responsibility. Daniel and I have preached about the one another's. We see that in the 1 Thessalonians passage that we talked about a week ago, about exhorting and confronting and admonishing and so on. We do it kindly, not harshly. And I believe that Jehoshaphat was personally involved in that type of work. Now, not only did he do that, in verse 5, it says he appointed judges. I'm back in chapter 19. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And I think this is a very interesting section because in the news today, we have a lot of news about judges, don't we? Well, here are some great verses. You just wish these guys would write on their walls or tattoo on their hand or something. Look at what it says here. In verse 6, Jehoshaphat said to the judges, "Consider what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment." Judges have a very responsible position, don't they? Morally, legally, in every way, they do. These are the verses that they should know. What does it say? "Consider what you're doing. You judge for God, not for man." And now what it says in verse 7, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord of Yahweh be upon you. Be very careful about what you do, for Yahweh our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking of a bribe." Wow. If you're going to judge, you need to judge righteously. You need to know the standards. You need to know the law. You can't be making it up as you go along. That's what he's talking about. And partiality, you don't defer to the rich because they're rich. You don't ignore the poor because they're poor. And you don't flip it to step on the rich or exalt the poor if they are wrong. That's what the writer is talking about here. The Lord has no part in those things. I'm going to go to Proverbs chapter 24 and verses 23 and following. Because we have a number of verses in Proverbs to take a look at, and then one in Deuteronomy. I want to be sure that we have this nailed down. Chapter 24 and verse 23 and following. "Here are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' peoples will curse him, nations will hate him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. He kisses the lips who gives a right answer," an honest answer. Okay, do you see what he's saying here? If you show partiality in judgment, instead of being objective, it's not good. If you say to the wicked, "You're righteous," people will curse him. Boy, don't we see that today? There's a lot of people who are, as they say, justifying the wicked and stepping on the righteous. And that's what Paul, or the writer of Proverbs, says you can't do. God will deal with them. Chapter 17 of Proverbs and verse 15. It says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." If you say the wicked is right and the righteous are wrong, God says, "I hate you. You're not following my ways." Now, let's not forget that anybody in a leadership capacity has responsibility to God. I think people don't see that. All of us have responsibility to God. We are His creatures, and He is the Creator. We have the moral responsibility to Him. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19. Again, about judges. it was okay to appoint judges. There were going to be disputes, and Jehoshaphat was concerned that disputes be resolved. And back in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, God says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort judgment. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, obviously, he's talking to the nation of Israel. This is part of the covenant package, but its application is to us as well. Whenever anybody has judges, no matter what country you're in, it should be righteous judgment. It should be just judgment. That's the point of being a judge, isn't it? I mean, I think so, and I'm not any law student. I mean, yes, it's complicated. There's a lot of complicated disputes, but that's why you have these guys. They're supposed to be objective. There's supposed to be emotional neutrality. There's supposed to be wisdom. And there's supposed to be help and counsel. And, you know, that takes some humility to go get these objective people to give you the judgment. It's not always about lawsuits. We have gotten that, what do you call it? Litigious. Yeah, that word. We've gotten that so stuck in our culture that we think everything that has to do with a decision is that. But it isn't. Sometimes we just need the objectivity to make good decisions, and that's where the judges come in. So he was concerned about disputes being resolved. He was organized. He was systematic. He saw to many things himself, but he also delegated teachers and judges, and he also delegated an army. He had a standing army of almost over a million men, and we'll see that a little bit more about that in just a minute. But I think that's very interesting. You see him taking some very serious leadership roles in his country. Okay, back to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to go to chapter 20 this time. We're going to see something about praying, and that seems to be a lost art, doesn't it? Praying. Let me get to the right book here, chapter 20. Well, it says, after this, Jehoshaphat had learned some lessons, and we're going to talk about that at the other time, another sermon. But it says that there were people of Moab and sons of Ammon, together with Ammonites, came to make war with Jehoshaphat. And some came and reported Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea out of Syria. Behold, they're in Hazazon, Tamar," that is Engedi. That's an easier word to pronounce. What is the reaction? Well, Jehoshaphat was afraid. When you have a huge army coming against you, there was a real reason for fear. But what did he do? He turned his attention to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They came even from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And he stood in the assembly of the Lord. That was an important thing to do. Here was an impending attack, and the first step that he took was attention to seek the Lord. That was the first thing. What do we do when we come up against something? We probably do everything in our power to deal with it. And the last thing we do is go and pray. Instead, here is this impending attack, and Jehoshaphat turned to the Lord first. And he proclaims a fast, and that meant that they were really meaning business with God, and he got other people involved. As I was thinking about this in preparing for this morning, we tend not to have prayer meetings anymore. I'm not quite sure why. I remember as a younger person going to prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and we spent a good chunk of the time praying. Some people just get together to pray. That's all they do is pray. Not a Bible study, but just to pray. And I'm curious, what would have to happen to you or your family or this congregation or our towns or our country or other people? What need would kick you into gear to say, I will come and I will pray? Now, I'm not going to wait for the answer, but that's a good question. What would it take? Why don't we do that? Is not our world, are not our missionaries, are not our fellow believers here at Grace Bible Church, are we not in the depth of needs that would motivate us to pray? I don't know the answer to I know the answer to that. I'm not sure what it's going to take to get this country, this church, to pray. Now, I know you pray at home. I'm not sure that's enough. Why don't we pray together? You know, we meet on Wednesday nights. We pray. The men's studies have concluded now. We pray. But it's not enough. We're not doing it with the intensity that I think God would want us to do it. I've been getting a little email each day. It's called Tozer on Christian Leadership. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, was a great saint. He's with the Lord now. He's left a number of books, and daily I get an email from a friend that takes a clip out of, or a section out of Tozer's writings. Very challenging, and many times on prayer. And you kind of have to shake your head, I do frequently, of what he has said about the challenge to praying. And, you know, over and over again, as we've gone through Isaiah, and I realize I'm on just a little rabbit trail at the moment, how often does God says, don't be afraid, I, Yahweh, am your God? That's the answer. That's the answer to the world's problems. We have to allow God, the true and living one, to be God. Why would you be afraid if that person is your God? If he is the creator of heaven and earth, what do you have to lose? Can he not take care of you if he made everything? I think so. We can pray to that end, and that's why we should. Now we're going to kind of dissect Jehoshaphat's prayer. He goes and stands in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. So he goes to the temple. There is no special place of prayer. You can pray in your house, you can pray outside, you can pray in the field, you can pray in the room. It doesn't make a great deal of difference. But notice what he says, O Yahweh, God of our fathers, there is a covenant connection to the past with this God. The God of our fathers is Yahweh, the true and living God, the creator, and the former and redeemer of Israel. Because he says that next. Notice what he says. He says that, art thou not the God in the heavens? He's kind of asking these rhetorical questions. Art thou not the ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? And the answer to both is yes. You are the creator. You are ruler of all the kingdoms of the nations. You are the sovereign. Nothing is outside of your control and your power. Do we set ourselves under God's sovereignty, under his will? And notice he also says, more of in a statement fashion, power and might are in your hands, so no one can stand against you. His omnipotence. And then he again comes back to the questions. In history, did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend, forever? You see the history there? You drove out the inhabitants of Canaan. You gave the land to Abraham. And now, all this was before the time of Jehoshaphat. This is not within his lifetime. He's going back looking at the scripture that he already has written. He's looking at the oral tradition as well. This was passed on, how God did this. Israel lived in the land, and it says, they built you a sanctuary for your name. And notice what he knows from Solomon's dedicatory prayer. Should evil come upon us, sword or judgment, pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Solomon said those very things. If we get in trouble and we face this house and we pray, and there's where 2 Chronicles 7:14 comes in, humble ourselves before you, you will hear our prayer and heal our nation. That's what he was saying. And this is that Jehoshaphat is going back to that very thing. He says, we're in trouble. Notice what it says in verse 10. Behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned aside from them and didn't destroy them. Israel could have destroyed them on the way in. They didn't. Verse 11, now how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out of thy possession, which you've given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That's pretty good. That's the request. Do you see that, how he expresses his faith? Number one, we're powerless. Number two, we really don't know what to do. And number three, our eyes are upon you. You say that to God? I have no idea what to do. I'm sure you have. I don't know how many times they say that. Lord, I'm stuck. I'm at the end of the rope. What do we do? Don't know. He was standing before the Lord, and the Lord answered. I'm going to skip ahead. He answers through this man in verse 14, Jehaziel. And he says, listen, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, King Jehoshaphat says, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. In other words, don't just sit here praying. You go down with your army and you station yourselves, and you'll be able to see them in the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You don't need to fight this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow you'll go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Now I'm going to jump much farther ahead, down to verse 24 and following. I want to go to verse 20. They rose early in the morning, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. When they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, put your trust in the Yahweh your God. You will be established, put your trust in his prophets and succeed. When he consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in a holy attire. They went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord Yahweh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. We sang that this morning, didn't we? When they began singing and praising, Yahweh set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come about against Judah. They were routed. The sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they finished destroying the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped to destroy each other. You know what God did? He caused those armies to fight against each other. Israel never drew the sword because God said, the battle is not yours, but mine. He told the army to go out, but he said, I'll fight. And that's exactly what happened. Interesting story, isn't it? It's true. Yes, it's true. Verse 24 says, when Judah looked out, came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and all they saw was corpses lying on the ground. No one escaped. And the next verse says it took 3 days for them to collect the spoil. That's how much there was with these three armies. Big rout. Wow. Jehoshaphat was a good king. Can we learn some lessons? I think so. He was concerned that his people knew God and his word. He was a man of holiness. He removed certain things and sought the Lord. You have to do both of those things in your Christian life. There are things that you always have to be removing from your mind, from your heart, from your house, wherever the stuff is that is clouding your walk with the Lord. Get rid of it. They didn't put those Asherah poles at some rummage sale. They burned them. We need to get rid of stuff if we need to. We need to ask God to be cleansing our mind. We need to be in the Word, so there's that washing of our minds and our emotions by the Word of God. Jehoshaphat was concerned about settling disputes between people, so he appointed judges to judge righteously. He prayed, he trusted, and he obeyed. Do you know the song, Trust and Obey? Okay, I think you do. Great hymn of the faith, isn't it? There is a good example. He did exactly what God told him to do. He prayed, God answered, he trusted, the people trusted with him, and they obeyed. And they were blessed in the process. Let's do that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this example of Jehoshaphat. Lord, we are not kings of anything, but we are your servants. We pray that we would have that sense about us of seeking you, being holy, giving ourselves to prayer, trusting, obeying. Father, may we see your blessings in our lives as a result. Lord, I pray that you would move us to discontent about the things we need to be discontent about, and move us more in the direction of your holiness and your righteousness and the obedience by faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.